Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah, as you heard in the reading, was grieving. She was grieving because she hadn't had a child. Her womb was sealed, it was closed. And that brings her a lot of grief, not only on her own part, but from people who knew her. You know, they make fun of her. They humiliate her because she doesn't have a child. So she prays. Now, you didn't read it in this text, but when she goes to the temple to pray and Eli is sitting there, she's so fervent in her prayers that he thought she was drunk. And he said, "Shouldn't you put away your wine when you come here?" And she explained that she was so distraught and she was praying to the Lord over it. And then he said, "May the Lord bless you with what you're praying for." And he did. And Hannah prays again. This prayer that we call the Song of Hannah is a prayer, a song of thanksgiving and praise to God. It's sometimes called the Magnificat of the Old Testament because it's quite similar in parts to Mary's Magnificat. It's also similar to the Benedictus, the Song of Zechariah. I know you remember that. You could probably hum a few bars, huh? And it's echoes of David's song, which you find at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 22. In fact, between the two songs, Hannah's on the one end and David's on the other, they frame the narrative of both books, highlighting the ways of God that the narrative relates. The theology of the book, both books, comes in the form of praise. And Hannah speaks prophetically at a time when Israel is about to enter into the establishment of a king through her son Samuel. Now, Hannah's song eloquently affirms core concepts of Israelite faith. The Lord is the great judge and the overseer of human destiny. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. God exalts those who are devalued by others. That testimony you find right in Hannah's own life. And it foreshadows the Lord's ways in the lives of Samuel, David, and the entire nation of Israel. Now, Hannah, in her prayer, in her song, exults in the Lord because God has answered her prayer. Her strength is exalted in God. The object of Hannah's delight isn't in herself or in her son. It's in God, the source of both her son and her happy circumstance. Because there is no holy one like the Lord, unfailing security for his people. And God knows. God knows what's in your heart. He knew what was in Hannah's heart. He won't know what's in David's heart and Samuel's. And he knows what's in your heart. And God works contrary to natural expectations. He brings surprising reversals. You think you're going one way, and all of a sudden you find yourself going in another direction. The Lord, the Most High, will judge. He will impose his righteous rule upon all of Israel, all nations, all peoples, to the ends of the earth. And Hannah is prophetic when she anticipates the kingship in Israel. And the initial realization of the messianic ideal that we find in David, which Pastor Scott will talk about next week, finding fulfillment in Christ and his complete triumph over the enemies of God. And his son Samuel will be the one who anoints David, and that anointing foreshadows the anointing of Christ. Anna hopes to establish the kingship in Israel by her son Samuel. Now, as we look at the Magnificat, you might be interested in knowing that the name comes from the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, a translation that's hundreds of years old, in which the opening word is Magnificat. It means glorifies. It's been called by some the most revolutionary document in the world. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. And I want to point out to you that our gospel writer, Luke, is not interested just in events, past, present, or future, but also, especially, in what these events mean. The meaning then, the meaning now for you, for us. Luke wants us to understand the significance of the events that he records, especially the angel's annunciation to Mary, her conception, and the meaning that is rooted in the covenantal purpose of God. Mary's song proclaims that this act of conception has set in motion the decisive eschatological work of God. Can't believe how long I practiced that word. Apparently all for naught. Anyway, God's kingdom is grounded in the miraculous conception of Jesus, which has already occurred. And in Mary's exaltation is the vision of her song coming to fruition. Mary's song is not just a call for human action. Like I said, many have regarded it as revolutionary. It's actually, though, a celebration of God's action. But it solicits from you, from me, from us, a similar choice to share in God's work as much as we are able. And that, my friends, is for you and me to continue to support our food bank, to continue to support the initiatives of our congregation, giving to local schools, working at Loaves and Fishes, all the things that members of our congregation do. And it includes your giving, because it is through your giving that we at Ascension have outreach all across the country. Members of the ELCA are on the ground where the hurricanes have hit, giving aid, giving food, giving whatever is needed. Members of the ELCA have been here in Northern California. They're in Southern California. They've been in Oregon and Washington and Montana and Idaho, all these places where wildfires break out. When the fires are done, we are there providing aid, not only to firefighters, but to the victims, those who have been affected. Our congregation has a far-reaching reach. We reach across the world because of our giving. Lutheran Disaster Response, Lutheran World Relief, those dollars you give go to where you designate, and they help in our mission. We continue the work of outreach that the gospel might be shared with others, not just through our words, but through our actions, through our giving, through our being there. Now, as Hannah exulted in the Lord, so Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and God scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." Remember, I said he knows? He knows the thoughts of our hearts. My friends, have you ever thought about what it really means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ? It means the death of pride. Your pride, my pride, our pride. How can we have pride in ourselves when we stand beside Christ, when we follow in his footsteps, when he leads us and guides us? We cannot be proud of ourselves, sir. Because Christ gave everything for us. All we can be is humbly thankful. You know, I don't know about you. You may have done this too at various times in your life, or you may have yet to do it. But I've on occasion thanked God for letting me see myself, even in part, as he sees me. And I don't mean cloaked in Christ. But there are times when I've looked at myself and I haven't really liked what I've seen. Oh, I don't mean my looks, because you all know that I'm incredibly good looking. We know that. A fact. Just kidding. But when I look at some of the things that I may have said or not said, done or not done, it's not hard to be humble. Kind of like that song, you know? Not hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. One thing is lacking. Not perfect in every way. Anyway, the point I'm making is, when I do see myself like that, it's not a case of feeling sorry for myself. Instead, it's a case of praying for forgiveness, thankfully praising God that he has given me forgiveness, that when he sees me and really sees me, he sees Christ around me, cloaked over me, and that I am in him. I am forgiven. I am saved by grace through faith. And the cleansing cloak of the Lamb is over us. But God brings down the mighty. He brings down the powerful from their thrones, from their would-be thrones. He lifts up the lowly, the humble. To be a Christian means an end to the world's labels and the world's prestige, the stuff that the world holds important, the stuff that the world conveys. No, to be a Christian means to end that. His mercy is for those who fear him, who revere God, who are humble, and do their best to live in harmony with his will. God has filled the hungry, both physically and spiritually. And we help in that. We are his hands and his feet in this place and time. God has filled the hungry, and the coming of his kingdom will bring changes to every area of life. Everything will change. But God will be true to his promises to his people. Mary's song, as noted earlier, is foreshadowed by hymns of praise from Hannah, from David, from others in the Old Testament. And I mention this because it's foreshadowing what takes place in Mary's song. God's powerful intervention on behalf of his people. This foreshadowing is significant because it also extends God's activity thousands of years back, celebrated by those in the OT. God has done great things for Mary. But Israel itself and the larger company of humanity, that's us, is the object of God's mercy from generation to generation. What God has done for Mary signifies a judgment rich in history. God scatters the proud. He brings down the powerful. He lifts up the lowly. The mighty one, our God, is at work in the lives of individuals like Mary, like you, like me, and the social order as a whole. And it's going to change the very structure of society that supports and perpetuates distinctions. Contrasting the proud and the powerful with the lowly and the hungry. God's purpose of transposition is rooted deeply in God's covenantal relationship with his people. Words such as servant, remembrance, mercy, promise, ancestors, Abraham, they all point backward in God's history with Israel to their covenantal relationship, but they also point forward to God's covenantal relationship with us. I think of mercy as pointing to the very nature of God himself. And the God Mary praises is covenant-making God, who acts out his own self-giving nature to embrace us, each one of us, in fellowship. Brothers and sisters, God remembers, God knows, and God acts. Amen.